Good morning. Thank you all for staying around and welcome back to lesson three as we talk about conflict. Betsy, if you can get our slides up there, I'd appreciate that. Where two or three are gathered, there is conflict. Well, we have learned much, and I appreciate those of you who are reaching out to me to share that you are actually implementing a number of the things that you've learned over the last couple weeks. And that's actually been of benefit to you, even through this last week. That's good to know. So why are we discussing conflict? Remember, we're using as our base passage this morning, and through this study, Matthew 5, 9, from the Beatitude, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And we're using as a basis, the outline here comes from the book, The Peacemaker, by Ken Sandy, A Biblical Guide to Conflict Resolution and Personal Conflict Resolution. Not everything that I share with you comes from this book, but we are sharing the outline. And we're covering the four G's of conflict resolution. But you'll remember the underlying G is what? The gospel. It's the work of Christ on our behalf that provides to us his righteousness and his grace that allow us to serve him as we should, even in times of conflict. And so last week we covered the first G, glorify God. And I asked you at the end of the session to think about an actual conflict going on in your life. And because the only way we're going to really apply these things is to think through a real life application and to use them. What's the nature of the conflict? Where do you seem to be struggling in the conflict? Describe your tendency in dealing with conflict. Remember, we talked about three types: escape, attack, or actually moving forward with peacemaking, which includes, does anybody remember? First, overlooking, reconciliation, negotiation, and then if we need help, we get mediation, we move into arbitration, and ultimately accountability, and accountability to the church. That's a responsibility God has given the church. And so we want to move on to the second G. Keep thinking about this conflict, because today we're going to talk about your part in that conflict. Really? Really. Now, Nike has the phrase, just do it. Nancy Reagan had the phrase when she was first lady, just say no. And today our phrase is going to be just own it. Just own it. And the second G is get the log out of your eye. So we're going to talk about three sections. So I've got an hour and a half of material. I'm going to squeeze it into 45 minutes this morning. But first of all, we're going to talk about owning our part of a conflict. Secondly, we're going to talk about the steps we need to follow to take that ownership and ultimately seek reconciliation and drive toward a resolution. And then I hope that we're going to have time to talk about the golden result that Ken Sandy talks about in his book. So owning our part of a conflict. Have you ever noticed that when a conflict arises, where do we first tend to look? Conflicts with another person. Where do we tend to look? Yes, Dan said that way. Right? We tend to think it's their fault. We tend to look at the other person. We tend to maximize his or her responsibility in this conflict, and we tend to minimize our own. And yet God tells us in his word that's the last place we should be looking. The very first place is where? Right here in the mirror. We have to look at ourselves and say, what have we contributed to this conflict? You say, I really haven't had much part in this conflict. Well, God tells us to examine ourselves to see, have we or haven't we? But let's just say this, it takes two to tango. I'm sorry for the dance reference, but you get the message. It takes two to be in a conflict, doesn't it? And guess what? Each party in that conflict has some responsibility. Another thing I like that Ken Sandy said in his book is that they have a saying around their office. And by the way, I'm going to use it at mine now. Somebody says, but my part of this conflict is only 2% of the whole deal. And the other person's is 98%. Okay, let's say that's true. Let's say that's a given. Your part is 2%, but guess what? You own 100% of that 2%. or 20%, or 50%, or 80%, or 98%, depending on what where you are in this conflict. You own 100% of this conflict. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. I'll give you a chance to look that up real quick, and then we'll read it together. Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. You know this passage, and it's the title of our study today. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, Christ is not telling us here not to go deal with the speck in your brother's eye. In fact, he's telling us we should. But it's premature, and it's improper to do that if we haven't first examined ourselves. This is a little funny illustration, but I think it gets across the illustration. Christ is exaggerating here, and he's saying, listen, you've got a log in your own eye, and you want to go deal with somebody else about their problem and their issue in this conflict. First of all, you've got to get the log out of your own eye. It's hard for me if I've got this sticking out of my eye to say, hey, John, yep, sure enough, you got a little speck right there. You need to handle that, buddy. And here I am walking around like this all day. No, God says, remove that log. Get rid of it so that you can see clearly. So owning our part of a conflict is this: how can I show Jesus' work in me by taking responsibility for my contribution to this conflict? Have a quick story. Love my wife. I told you we've been married 37 years. I love her family. They are a wonderful Christian family. They have their share of conflicts, like most families. We decided one summer, it was actually after Darcy had gone back, gotten her master's, after our kids were older. They were about 8 and 10, 9 and 11, something like that. About 22 years ago, maybe. And we said, we're going to do and she had gotten her master's along with her sister. So the whole clan of her family, we're going to go to Disney World and celebrate together. Now, is this stacking up to be a good idea to you all? Well, as I say, I love the family, but there are those in the family who are known for not exactly being prompt, not exactly always being ready to go when you want them to be ready to go, but we went, and we said this is going to be a good trip for the Howell clan and the Stanleys along with them and the extended family. We got to Disney World. We were staying in on property, and I said, you know what, I'll get the tickets for everybody. The rest of them were staying at a property off. I said, just drive in. I'll get all the tickets from us at our hotel. Disney will take care of that. We'll be waiting at this spot right outside the gate out of the Magic Kingdom. We'll be there early so we can get right in. Everybody says, yes, we're on board. We got outside the gate with our kids, and we waited. Had my tickets in hand, hundreds of dollars of tickets to get into the Magic Kingdom. Hundreds of dollars I had shelled out, and we waited. We waited 15 minutes, we waited 30 minutes, we waited 45 minutes, we waited an hour. And finally, about an hour after we had been waiting and people were flooding in the gates and we were standing outside waiting for the family, I looked through the gate. Who was in there? The rest of her family. Now, you can't get on the other side of the gate without tickets. Mm-hmm. I had hundreds of dollars of tickets in my pocket for these people. I wasn't happy. And, you know, through the hour, I was making, remember we talked about making that proverbial mountain out of the molehill? I was dealing with a mountain. So we charged through the gate, pulling the kids in tow. We found them. I didn't give them a chance to respond. I didn't do what I should have done. I'm here to confess to you now, but it's okay because I've long confessed this to the Lord and to all those that I offended in the process. And I said, what are you doing? We were here to have a good time. We were waited at our appointed spot, and here you are inside the gate. I can't believe you're this inconsiderate. Come on, kids, let's go. And off we went. Darcy came right along, the kids waving to their cousins, and mean old daddy was dragging them to the park. We're going to have a good time on our own. Well, needless to say, it wasn't long, and Daddy was convicted big time. And so I don't know how we found him in the park. This was before we had cell phones that you could call everybody. We found him. It didn't take too long. I said, okay, this is wrong. Apologized to my family. I said, let's go back. It's only hundreds of dollars worth of tickets. I was young and poor then. It's okay. So we went back, and I decided I'd listen. What happened? Well, we were driving in. They wouldn't let us get past a certain spot without buying the tickets. Really? Okay, really. I'll believe you. Long story longer. We made up right there in the park, tears flowing. I apologized for my attitude. Still worried about if I'm going to get my money back or not. They said, listen, we'll buy the tickets. They couldn't afford them any better than I could. We actually went back to our concierge, explained the deal. I got all my money refunded, so whew. But there we had an issue where we have a material issue and you have a personal issue, right? We've talked about those. And when we're dealing with conflict, we deal with two kinds of faults as well. And so we want to talk about those. I had an attitude problem and I had a behavioral problem. So, you know, when we're quick to focus on the faults of others, it's really hard for us to discover our part of the conflict. And yet, when we look at our own selves in the mirror and we say, what is my part of this conflict? Number one, it can be an attitude, and often an overly sensitive attitude. It's one that causes us to be offended too easily at someone else's behavior. It's one that causes us to say, I'm not really willing to extend to them the grace that they would do to me when I give a less than perfect response or a comment to them. And so we need to deal with our attitudes. And secondly, we may have contributed to a conflict through our own sinful behavior. We need to be honest with ourselves on what we have done, or in some cases, what we have not done that have contributed to this conflict. Remember James 4, 1 and 2, we read this together, but what causes the quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have. You have a desire, and it's not being met by the person you have this conflict with, and therefore, the conflict is exaggerated. So, what do we do about this? Well, we need to seek guidance. Right? The first place we need to go is to ask God to help us to see the sin in our own lives and fess up to it. Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, a passage you know quite well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Now, praying this prayer can be a little bit threatening. But we need to go to God and say, search me and try me, know if I've got any thoughts, and then, Father, lead me in the way that I should be led. Help me to be obedient to your leading in my life. And as his children, we know we have the sure hope of eternal life with him. So we have to go to God first. We have to ask him to help us search our souls, search what we are contributing to this conflict that has us so upset and consternated, and find out what it is. Next, he gives us his word to speak to us, and that's the Bible. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We need to search the word of God. God uses his word to help us see where we, our thoughts and the intents of our heart do not match up with what he is commanding in his word, what he's teaching us to do and how to be obedient to him. And next, when we've done that, we've sought God, we've sought his word, and we still need help. Proverbs 19:20 tells us this, listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Remember last week we talked about mediation and actually going to folks around us that we need to help us, that can help facilitate. We need to be surrounding ourselves with people who will be brutally honest with us, who we can go to who are wise, who are spiritually mature individuals and say, hey, would you help me with something? Not with an agenda that they would agree with you, but truly to understand where you're going wrong and how you can correct something. And then being willing, when they're honest with you, and perhaps brutally honest, to listen and to go back and seek God and His Word and to correct those things. So the steps to follow, define the issues. We talked about this week. I wanted to bring it up again. But are they material issues? Are they personal issues? My example with Darcy's family, and by the way, they all love me, and I love them, and it's all good. And I've matured, thankfully, since then. And my kids still love me, even though I gave them a really bad example. But I had a personal material and a material issue, and they both came into play. And they often do. Luke 12:13-15, we read these words, where someone in the crowd said to Christ, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." So we've got a material issue here, how the family's going to divide an inheritance. It's one that most of us will face sometime in our lifetime. But they also had a personal issue. They weren't getting along. They had some greed going on. They had some estrangement between the two brothers. And we see here that we need to move forward and solve these disputes. How do we do that? Remember, the first part of working through a conflict is overlook minor offenses. Don't major on the minor. And give the person the benefit of the doubt. If you need to understand, seek that understanding. Help me understand and work through it. Overlook minor offenses. Proverbs 19:11, we said last week, good sense makes one slow to anger, and is his glory to overlook an offense. So many times we find it difficult to overlook an offense because the material issue is just too important to us. It's because we are overly sensitive and we just aren't going to get over it. We aren't going to get over ourselves, and yet we're commanded by the Lord to do that. We've got to check our attitude, and when the Lord shows us, and when His Word shows us, or that wisdom we seek from others shows us we need to correct something, we need to be willing to change it. And we find a prescription here in Philippians 4:2-9, how we do that. So I'm going to read this verse by verse as we go. But if you want to turn there, Philippians 4:2-9, I think that would be helpful to you to read through this and have your Bible open as I refer to these. So we've got the letter from Paul going to the church at Philippi. And he had heard that two women there who had been actively serving the Lord had a disagreement. There's the conflict. He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." There's that help. Help them. "Who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." They're fellow Christians. Let's reach out and support them and help them in their disagreement. So the first part of this, rejoice in the Lord always. Verse 4. Again, I will say, rejoice. We need to be God-centered. But even more so, we need to be joyfully God-centered. In a conflict? In a conflict. That's what this scripture is addressing. A conflict. And we have to, first of all, rejoice in the Lord. Well, what in the world is there to rejoice about when we're in the middle of a conflict? Remember what we said last week? God is sovereign and God is good. And guess what? Your conflict, no matter how big it is to you, it may be small in God's world, but it's still significant to Him. Guess what? The conflict and the feelings you're experiencing are no surprise to our Lord. He knows what you're going through, and many times He has orchestrated these things in your life to allow you to grow in Him. Why? Because He loves you that much. Rejoice in the Lord always, and for emphasis, again, rejoice. Next, let your reasonableness be evident to all. The Greek word here, forbearing, large-hearted, gentle, it's often translated gentleness, courteous, considerate, generous, lenient, moderate. All things that tend to be just the opposite of how we act and react in the middle of a conflict. Irritable, aggressive, abrasive, defensive. How are we acting in our conflict? Check it out with the word, and are we being gentle in our spirit? Are we seeking to understand? Are we seeking to be considerate? Are we seeking to be patient and large-hearted? Next part of the formula. If we're going to get rid of our anxiety, we need to replace it with something here. And in verse 6, we see, he says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So Paul's not saying here, just drop it, get over it, get over the anxiety. He's telling you, here's how you get over the anxiety. Here's how you get rid of those horrible feelings you have inside and the difficult feelings you're having toward the person that you're having conflict with. Replace it with prayer. And not just any sort of prayer, prayer with thanksgiving to the Lord for all the reasons I just mentioned. And then he goes on to tell us to see things as they really are. Let's get real about the matter here. See things as they really are. And the peace of God, verse 7, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So we start with that. We've replaced anxiety with prayer, with thanksgiving, and God's peace, which surpasses anything we can understand or create on our own, begins to envelop us. And then he says, think on these things, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. You see, when we're in that conflict and we have the log, our vision is blurred. And we get confused about what the facts really are because we see them from only our perspective. Remember I told you last week, there are three sides to every story. We each have our own perspective and biases, and the truth is somewhere in the middle. God says see things as they really are and focus on that which is just and pure and lovely and commendable. Focus on excellence. Darcy and I have had the privilege and challenge, frankly, through the years to work with some family members, some friends who have come to us and say, we need your help with something we're struggling with. And we often try to drive them back, first of all, to the Lord, but then husband, wife. You know, when you got engaged and you gazed into each other's eyes, what did you think about each other then? And when you stood up the altar and you said your I do till death do us part, how much loveliness did you see then? Try and regain that. Try and remember that God brought you two together and God is doing wonderful things through your marriage, and focus on those things, his goodness, his purity, and focus on that of the other person, because God, if we're dealing with a Christian, God has imparted his grace to that person as well. We need to see the good there. And then practice, practice, practice. I'm married to a pianist. She practices. If we went to her old 1800s home in Bradford, Illinois, that's now sold, but used to be an old upright piano there, and there you saw some scarves right in the front. When she was supposed to practice, she'd kick the piano. Telling on you now. But Mama made her stop kicking, and guess what? She loved to play the piano. She just swung her legs, really. She just loved to swing her legs because she couldn't reach the floor when she was small. But she knows what practice is all about. And any of us knows that practice doesn't always make us perfect, but practice is important. And Paul, of all people, when it dealt with conflict, knew that he had to keep practicing what he preached. And he had lots of opportunity to practice, didn't he? So practice what we've learned. He says here, what you've learned and received and heard in me, verse 9, practice these things. And what happens? The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. So we've got to define the issues, overlook those offenses, check our attitude, follow that prescription in the Word, and then count the cost. You know, there's a cost involved when you have a conflict. It may cost some time. It may cost money if it's a material issue. But think of how much a conflict is costing you in your emotional energy, in your spiritual walk with the Lord. You may say, well, you know, it's not really the money. It's the principle of the thing. How much is principle actually costing you in the process? How much time is it taking to dig your heels in a conflict? Matthew 5:25-26 says this, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going to court with him, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. You know, we need to repair the damage we have in a conflict. You say, well, prison, okay, isn't this getting a little radical? It's in the Word of God. And we're told when we have an issue, we can be imprisoned by a number of things, maybe not necessarily in a jail cell. But if we allow a conflict to fester and grow within us, what also festers and grows? Resentment, bitterness, a poor attitude that only gets worse. Count the cost, not only on your own life and your own walk with God, but the effect that you're having on all those around you, not the least of whom are your family. So behaviors start in the heart. And I've got to hasten on, so I'm going to move through this at rapid speed, but hang with me. Matthew 5:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Out of our hearts. You see, it's the wellspring of all our thoughts, all our words that become actions. It's also the source of our conflicts. What did we say earlier from James? Conflicts tend to be because our desires are not met. I want to talk about the progression of idol that Ken Sandy puts in his book. I'm going to go through it lightning speed, but if you get a chance, look at this in his book. But the progression of an idol in our hearts is I desire something. And guess what? Your desire may be wonderful. It may be that I want my children to grow up and know the Lord. It may be that I want to come home from a hard day's work and just have some peace and quiet. I want to be respected. It may be that I want to serve the Lord with gladness. It may be that I work really hard in the church and I think I ought to be acknowledged sometimes for that by others. Well, when our desires become demands, and if we allow them to become demands, then that's a problem. Unmet desires can work their way deeper and deeper in our hearts till all of a sudden it's, wait a minute. It's not only that I'd like to have peace and quiet when I come home, I deserve it. I work hard every day. I want the children to be nice and quiet and respect dad or mom. I fulfilled my obligation under this contract and I deserve to be paid. Probably true. But when you allow them to go from I desire this, I want God's best, to you know what, I deserve this and I demand it, and that demand and desire is not being met, that moves to judgment, and I tend to judge. This is the progression, and this is what becomes an idol in our lives, when we become so consumed with something that we begin to demand it, and we begin to judge those who are not allowing us to meet that desire. Well, you know what? I work so hard at church, I'm just getting tired of it. I know pastor just preached about everybody needs to serve. I've been serving. I've been working my fingers to the bone. I don't see so-and-so doing the same thing. I'm just going to sit back next week and let them do it. And we start judging others, maybe not even realizing so-and-so are doing something behind the scenes that I don't even know about. And we begin to judge others. And then what happens? We begin to punish. Really? I don't have any authority to punish someone else, do I? Think about punishment. Think about withdrawing from a relationship. Somebody says something you don't like, I thought I knew them better than I do, but you know what? I'm just not going to talk to them today. When I see them in church, I'm not going to look them in the eye like the dog that's in trouble. I'm just going to look the other way. Does that ever happen? It does. When we catch ourselves, this is the quote from Ken Sandy, when we catch ourselves punishing others in any way, whether deliberately or overtly or unconsciously and subtly, it's a warning that something other than God is ruling our hearts. And the way to correct that is to get rid of that idol that's consuming you. Get rid of those thoughts that are consuming you. And even if it's in your well-doing that you've allowed this to progress, we need to back up and say, no, God, you're the one that I love, you're the one that I fear, you're the one that I trust and will obey. And we've got to move forward with that. Now, let's see, just a few minutes left. And I want to talk about the area of confession. Because when we're in a conflict and when we have owned up to our part of the conflict, we need to make it right. Can we all agree with that? Even if it's 2%, I own 100% of that 2%, and I've got to make that 2% right. And God tells me it's my responsibility to remove that log, even if it's a 2% size log, out of my eye before I can ever go talk to somebody about their issue. And so we have here, I think, a really good formula for dealing with that and confessing our wrong to others. First of all, addressing everyone involved. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." We have to examine ourselves, uncover our sins, and then first of all, make it right with whom? The Lord. We've got to go to God and confess our sin and repent of our sin. Now, if it's just a heart sin, say, what's just a heart sin? I'm not minimizing sin by the word just. I'm saying if you haven't talked to anybody about it, let's say I have a really bad thought about Nan Nelson. I can't imagine, never have, doubt I ever will, but let's say I do. And I've never told him about it, and I've never told anybody else about it. I don't need to go tell him or anybody else about it, frankly. I need to get my heart right with the Lord, and he will allow me to have the right thoughts toward Dan Nelson. By the way, I think we're good. Amen. But if it's an issue where I have talked about him or I have spoken to others and I've said something unkind or perhaps untrue, I need to go to everyone who's been involved with that and confess my sin and ask for forgiveness. We'll address everyone involved. Next is avoid. Avoid these words. When you go to confess, don't give a qualified apology. Oh, I'm so sorry if that made you feel sad, Melissa. Wait a minute. If? I already know I hurt her by the look on her face. Don't give a qualified apology. Maybe. Well, you know, perhaps I could have been a little nicer. It's all good. Perhaps. I was unkind to you, Alex. I really was. I was in the midst of something, and I retorted to you, and it was not kind. I am sorry. And then the big but comes in. B-U-T. Yes, ma'am?
You don't say you say I.
What?
When you're saying, you said, I'm sorry, you don't feel.
Yes, exactly.
I, you own it.
Right, exactly. Thank you. So when we're doing it right, we say, I. Now, if we add the word but, I am so sorry that I hurt you, but I was tired and you made me mad. You know, the word but erases everything that came before it. Every single word that comes before the word but, it's gone. And all we have left is I was tired and you made me mad. Oh, where's the apology in that? There isn't. Avoid those words. Next, admit. And admit specifically. And the more detail that you provide, the more authentic and sincere your apology is. We need to say, again, I blew it, sorry. Well, okay. The person on the other side could say, well, yeah, you did blew it. Blow it. okay, you're sorry, but do you know what you did to blow it? So we need to go and say, I understand that I was harshly critical of you, and I was wrong. Be specific when we admit our fault. Next is acknowledge the hurt. Don't profess to know how you made them feel, because you really don't. But you can see when you're talking to someone, or you have an offense against someone, or you're in the heat of an argument or a conversation, we'll say, and hopefully we have good conversations, and you say something hurtful, acknowledge the hurt. I see through your face, I hurt you. I know through your tears, I did not handle this right. And acknowledge that. You know, we have a saying at my company that says, and it's not original with us, but we say it a lot, and that is that we need to be treating people with utmost respect, because people may forget what you did. They may forget what you said, but they don't forget how you made them feel. And so when we go to confess, we need to say, I acknowledge that I hurt you. I acknowledge that I embarrassed you when we were having that conversation with those other people. And then we have to accept the consequences. I embarrassed you in front of all those other people. I apologize to you, and now I'm going to go apologize to all those other people and tell them I was wrong. I should not have treated you that way in front of them, and accept the consequences. Last week when I borrowed James Brammer's shovel, and I took it back in two pieces instead of one because it was just a little hard on it and broke it, I need to go back and accept the consequences. Here's a brand new shovel because I broke yours. I'm sorry. And it's better than the one you sent with me. I need to repair that. And then I need to alter my behavior. Okay, it's not enough to say you're sorry or even acknowledge the hurt, but the key is altering your behavior as you go forward. I have someone in my company, an executive, that I've been working with now for a while, who always left a wake behind her wherever she went. She tended to be disrespectful to people. She tended to create problems. She tended to treat those that she felt were in lesser positions differently than she treated those that she felt were in higher positions in the company. And she was always the first to say, give me constructive criticism. I really want that. Well, I gave her lots of criticism because she needed to have that. And I let her know that as an executive in our company, we don't treat people that way. Nor can you remain an executive in our company if we treat people that way. That's not upholding our values. But the thing is, she asked for the criticism. She would quickly apologize. And she'd go right back to the same behaviors. Until I had to say, if you want to keep this job, the behaviors have to change. Because the criticisms, the constructive feedback, is not helping you. And as it is with us, we need to alter our behavior. And where does that come from? Going back to our model. We seek the Lord, we seek his word, we ask others to help us, and then we work at changing our attitudes and our behaviors. Now, and lastly, ask for forgiveness. Very important. Ask for forgiveness, but don't demand forgiveness on the spot, because the other person may not have dealt with their issue yet and may not be quite ready to forgive you. So you may ask for forgiveness. Don't use it as a pressure point to say, okay, check, 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 check. I've done everything I'm supposed to do. I've asked you for forgiveness. Can we move on? Don't expect that. Expect that you need to pray for that person. Expect that you want God to do the same work in his or her heart that he has done in yours to bring you to this point. And then do a gentle follow-up. The gentleness, the reasonableness, and follow-up so that you can eventually reconcile with that person. And then I think we can get to the golden result. Luke 6:31, the golden rule, you know that. This is a corollary to that. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. So do to others as you would have them do to us. Now the golden result is much like that, in that, you know, people will usually treat you as you treat them. And so when you fess up and own it, and you go to someone in a conflict and you say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong," most of the time, they're going to respond in kind. "You know, I was at fault here too, and I'm also sorry." I've seen that happen many times in a number of circumstances, and you have too. But we have to get to the point where we can do it and be authentic and genuine about it and mean it and follow that golden rule and follow that golden, hopefully achieve that golden result. So what do I want you to take away from today? Whatever percentage of the conflict you're in, own it. You are 100% responsible for your part of that conflict. And remember this thought, is that when you go to confess a wrong, remember that you are there to serve the other person. You are not there to gain your own comfort. That's not what God calls us to do. He calls us to get the log out of our own eye by asking him to search us, identify to us through his word, through those he brings into our path to help us with that, to remove that conflict from our side. And remember, we're serving the other person in the process. Focus on showing God's love to the person that you harmed. And regardless of that person's response, they may not be ready to turn right around and forgive. Keep your commitment to repairing any damage you've caused and to changing your choices and your behaviors in the future. God wants and expects us to do that. And let's keep it real. Proverbs 28:13 says, "He who conceals his sins doesn't prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." So this was our challenge in 45 minutes. I have 30 seconds left. I gave you some things to think about. I've got one more slide. There we go. Think about last time. I want you to think about your response now on this. This conflict that you're in, has it progressed that you're making it an idol in your life that you're so consumed it comes before the Lord? As you look at the way you've handled the conflict, is there a need for repentance and confession? Describe specifically how your sins have contributed to this conflict, and then it's a good idea to record it, to actually write it down, not for anybody but yourself, and record how you want to change. How do I want to change this? And God will help you move through these things with his grace as we seek to glorify him and get the log out of our own eye. And it's then, once we've removed that log, we can see clearly. And we'll be positioned to go and talk to the other person to lovingly correct and gently restore. That's our next G, and that's for next week. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word, of trying to understand how you want us to behave in times of conflict, and knowing that our ultimate goal is to always glorify you. Help us to examine ourselves. Help us to be clean before you and pure before you, and to focus on those things that are right in your eyes. Bless each one here. Thank you for their time and their attention. Bless us this week, that we might honor you as we serve you. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.